If you've got a Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to open up with me to John chapter 7. Several weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 7. We looked at the first half of this chapter, and this morning we're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter. I'm going to be starting in verse 32, and we'll be reading through to the end of the chapter. So hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this opportunity once again to gather together in your beautiful creation. We pray that as we focus on your word for these next few minutes, that you would use it to do your work in our lives. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many of you, let me get a show of hands here, how many of you have seen one of these reality TV shows, and there are many of them, where somebody tries to survive out in the wilderness all by themselves? Give me your hands. Okay. There have been a lot of these shows. They've been going on for many years. I'm always kind of fascinated by them. There's a newer one. Well, it's not really new, but it's a more current one that I haven't seen yet, but somebody was recently telling me about it. It's a show called Alone, and I'm sure some of you have watched this. Apparently on this show, 10 individuals are dropped off in a remote wilderness area, and they're dropped off far enough apart where they will not come into contact with each other. So they're all by themselves, hence the name Alone. And they have to survive for as long as possible with a limited amount of equipment, and they are isolated from all other human beings except for occasional medical check-ins. Now, they can tap out at any time, but the person who lasts the longest wins $500,000. Now, if you've seen these shows, any of these shows, you know that one of the things all of these contestants have to do, if they're going to survive in the wilderness, one of the first things they have to do is figure out how they're going to find food and how they're going to find water. You cannot survive without food and without water. They always say, you know, you can go for about 3 weeks maybe without food, only about 3 days without water. And so that's always a big focus of these shows. And most of us probably do not know what it's like to have to try to find food and water in the wilderness. But I was thinking about that recently because I realized that was actually an experience which was quite familiar to the Israelites. Because when they left Egypt and were out in the wilderness, they were without food and they were without water. And if you read the book of Exodus and onward, you will see that one of the big focuses that they kept worrying about is, where are we going to get food and where are we going to get water? Now, God provided for the first need by giving them manna from heaven. They were complaining that they had no food, and the Lord was gracious, and he sent manna from heaven. And all the years in the wilderness, that manna from heaven, that bread from heaven, sustained the people. So that took care of their need for food, but what about water? Well, in the wilderness, water was scarce. And it didn't take them long to realize, uh-oh, we don't have any water left, and where are we going to get water? So they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord provided water. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 17, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So the people were in the wilderness. The Lord provided food. The Lord provided water. Now, here's why I'm talking about this morning. This is what I want you to see. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that both of those events, both the providing of food in the wilderness and the providing of water in the wilderness, pointed forward to him. Back in chapter 6, if you remember, Jesus said that the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven, pointed forward to him. He said, "I am the bread of life, and I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So he said, that bread that came from heaven pointed to me. And many of you remember that, but what we're going to discover in today's passage is that Jesus said the water from the rock also pointed forward to him, that as they were here at this Feast of Booths, he's going to reveal to them something that he already basically revealed to the Samaritan woman at the well, which is that he's not just the living bread, but he's also the living water. Now, if you look back with me at this passage, you'll see that the people who he was speaking to at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles had a number of different misconceptions about who he was. And I want to just briefly mention three of them. First of all, you'll see that they had false expectations about who Jesus was. False expectations. Back up in verse 26, what does it say? This is slightly before we started reading. It says, "Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, what's going on there? Apparently, in the days of Jesus, there was a tradition that had developed that the Messiah would appear on the scene very suddenly, and no one would know where the Messiah had come from. This was a tradition that had developed about the Messiah, and they reasoned, they said, well, look, this guy didn't appear on the scene from nowhere. We know where he's come from, so he can't be the Messiah. Of course, the problem wasn't with Jesus. The problem was with their own false expectations about Jesus. So they had false expectations. Secondly, they were drawing false conclusions. After the religious leaders sent officers to arrest Jesus, here's what he says in verse 33. He says, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So what's happening in these verses is Jesus is talking about his ascension into heaven. He's saying, I'm going to be leaving and you can't come where I'm going. He's talking about what would happen after his death and after his resurrection, he'd ascend into heaven. They didn't understand that. And so they thought, is this guy planning to leave Palestine? Is he planning to leave this region and go to the dispersion, meaning those areas outside of Israel where many of the Jews had been scattered and where they were living? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no. But again, they were drawing false conclusions. They not only didn't understand where he had come from, they didn't understand where he was going. So they had false expectations, they were drawing false conclusions, and here's a third one, they were making false assumptions. Anybody here ever make a false assumption? You've never done that, right? Come on, you should all raise your... I'm kidding, no. False assumptions, boy, you know what they say about assumptions. So later in this passage, it becomes clear that they assumed Jesus was born in Nazareth because they knew he had grown up in Nazareth, and so they said, well, if he grew up in Nazareth, this guy must be from Nazareth. And a few pretty smart people remembered that there was a prophecy that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and they said, well, this guy's from Nazareth, so he must be born in Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah because he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Well, little did they know, they didn't realize that he was, in fact, born in Bethlehem. They were just making false assumptions. So what I want you to see here is that the people's misconceptions were preventing them from believing in Jesus. They had false expectations, they were drawing false conclusions, and they had false assumptions, and those were all getting in the way. And I want to just stop there for a minute and ask this question. I wonder how many people today allow misconceptions to get in their way of believing in Jesus. I want you to reflect on that a little bit this morning. When we refuse to believe, we like to blame something outside of ourselves as to why I don't believe. We say, well, the problem's with Jesus, or he hasn't given me enough evidence, or the problem's with Christianity, or the problem's with the church. And we blame things outside of ourselves for why we do not believe, when sometimes we should be looking within ourselves. And the reality is that it's our own misconceptions that are getting in the way of faith. That's what's coming right here. That's what's happening right here. And so in the midst of all of that, Jesus stands up and he speaks these powerful words. And he starts with this great invitation. There's a great invitation and then there's a great promise. The invitation is in verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now you got to understand the significance of this. At the Feast of Booths, which I talked about a few weeks ago, this was one of the three great feasts that all the Jews would participate in, and it commemorated the Lord's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness. And the symbol of water was very significant in this feast. Because on the first morning of the festival, there would be a procession of priests, and they would go from the temple down to a place called the Pool of Siloam, and they would take this golden container, and they would fill it with water, and they would take that container back up, and then on the final day of the ceremony, they would walk around the altar 7 times, and they would pour out that water on the altar. And this was in part to commemorate the giving of the water in the wilderness. So it's on this final day of the feast when that water ceremony is happening. This is the moment when the final culmination of the feast, the great water ceremony, is happening. And it says it's that moment, the final day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he says these words. Now, do you think that's any coincidence? He chose this moment to stand up and say these words. He says, as water's being poured out, as everybody's focused on this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, in that moment, Jesus was making a connection. And he wanted them to see that I am the true life-giving water. You know about the life-giving water that was given in the wilderness? Well, I'm even greater water. If anyone thirsts, if you're truly thirsty, come to me and drink, because I am the one who gives life. I am the one who gives salvation. I am the one who you need. And notice the invitation is for anyone. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Don't you love that? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from or what your past looks like. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The great British preacher J.C. Ryle, commenting on these verses, he says, the saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy, and grace in Christ crucified for all penitent believers, and they believed the good news, and they acted upon it. So this is the great invitation. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then there's a great promise. Verse 38 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So notice in that verse, if you had been wondering, if you had been sitting there listening to Jesus, and you'd be wondering, well, what does it mean to drink? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He tells you in that next verse what he means. Drinking is believing in him. That's how we receive this living water. Whoever believes in me, he says. So to drink is to receive him by faith. And he says, If you do that, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what does that mean? The answer is found in the very next verse. Verse 39 says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the great promise is that everyone who comes to him to drink will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's like a river of living water that refreshes the soul. As one author put it, he said, "As a river flows to bring life and refreshment to the weary land, so the Holy Spirit flows in the believer's life to satisfy and refresh the needy soul." The Holy Spirit is not a sip of medicine that we drink just once, but a river of living water that Christ plants within us, a bestower of blessings that have no end. This is the gift that he promises. But notice it hadn't been given yet. Verse 39 says the Holy Spirit would not be given until after Jesus was glorified, which in the Gospel of John refers to his crucifixion and resurrection. When he was lifted up on the cross, that was the moment in which he was glorified. And so it was only after that would take place that Jesus would say to his disciples, "Stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, I'm sending it to you." And if you know your Bible, you know that in Acts chapter 2, he fulfilled that promise and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and that all who believed in Jesus would receive that Holy Spirit. These are the promises that Jesus is giving. It's a reminder that, you know, the cross was not the end of the work of Christ. Sometimes people think of that as, well, he accomplished everything on the cross and now he's done. Well, no, he sent the Holy Spirit to continue his work in our lives. The same is true for us. Receiving forgiveness through Jesus Christ by faith is not the end of his work in your life. It's the beginning of his work in your life. And from that point on, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in newness of life, that river of living water that he's talking about in John chapter 7. So Jesus says all of this. Remember, on the last day of the feast, as all this stuff is happening, and he stands up and he just says all of this to everybody standing around. Now, what was the reaction? You can imagine this would have created quite a stir. And it did create quite a stir. Really, what you see in the remaining verses is that the reaction was division. Major division. And you see it in three different ways. First of all, there's division among the people. So look at verse 40 again. It says, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." So what's going on here? The people are divided. Some say, well, this guy must be the Christ. And others are saying, well, no, he can't be the Christ because he's not from Bethlehem. Oops. He was born in Bethlehem, but nobody could agree about who Jesus was. There was division among the people. Then there was division among, secondly, the officers. The officers had been sent to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't seem to agree about whether he should be arrested. So look at verse 45. It says, "The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" I kind of imagined in my head, reading between the lines, saying, "You had one job, and you failed. Why didn't you bring him?" And then here's how the officers answer, and I think this is pretty humorous when you think about it. They say, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." When they are trying to explain why they didn't arrest him, all they can say is, "We've never heard anybody talk like this guy." Can you imagine if a police officer, you know, had been sent to arrest somebody and he came back and said, "Well, I didn't arrest the person because I'd never heard anybody talk like that." They were just dumbfounded at Jesus. They couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. I came across these words from Charles Spurgeon in commenting on this verse. He said something I thought really profound. He said, "While the constables who had mingled with the throng were waiting for an opportunity of arresting the Lord Jesus, they themselves were arrested by his earnest eloquence. They could not take him, for he had taken them." Isn't that amazing? Just his speech arrested them. So there was division among the people, there was division among the officers, and here's the final one. Notice this, there was division among the Pharisees as well. In reaction to these words about living water, there was also division among the Pharisees. Verse 50 says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The Pharisees couldn't even agree. Well, in fact, what we see here is that the only one of the Pharisees who was open to Jesus was Nicodemus. He stood alone. Now, these were some of the most educated and religious men of the day. They argued, well, nobody from our ranks has believed in this guy, so he can't possibly be credible. What I want you to see is they were just basically blinded by their own pride. Pride was getting in the way of considering Jesus. Nicodemus was the only one who allowed pride, didn't allow pride to get in the way. And again, I want to just stop and ask, how many people today, perhaps it's their own pride getting in the way of considering Jesus? Maybe there's somebody sitting here today, and this might be an issue for you. I remember when I was in college, one of the most common things I came across in talking with other people who didn't believe in Jesus was, I think, that their own pride got in the way of believing in Jesus. It became clear that for many of the people I interacted with, the problem for them was not that they had really thoroughly considered Jesus and found him wanting. In fact, most of them, I don't think, had really ever taken a close look at who Jesus was to begin with. But the problem was that from their perspective, they saw Christianity as, well, that's sort of for uneducated people, or that's for unenlightened people, and so that's not for me. But do you see what that really is? It's just the same error the Pharisees they were making. Pride was getting in the way. So we see that there was division among the people, division among the officers, division among the Pharisees. And what we see here is something we see throughout the Gospels, and that is that Christ is the great divider of mankind. People come to Christ and they either go one way or they go the other, and this is still true today. All of humanity will be divided according to and in response to Jesus Christ. He is the great divider in that sense. The way we respond to Christ determines our place in eternity. I heard an analogy once about this, and somebody said, Christ is the great continental divide of mankind. Anybody ever been to the continental divide anywhere? There's multiple places you can go and see the continental divide. We went last summer to Glacier National Park, and there's at the top of Logan's Pass there, there's a spot there where that sits on the continental divide, but that's not the only place that you can visit it in the United States. For those of you who don't know, the Continental Divide, it runs along the Rocky Mountains, and it separates all of the waters in the United States so that the waters west of the Continental Divide all flow into the Pacific Ocean, and all the waters east of the Continental Divide all flow into the Atlantic Ocean. And someone once said, Christ is the great continental divide of mankind. I want you to listen to these words from biblical scholar Richard Phillips. He says, what the continental divide is to the United States, Jesus Christ is to the human race. Like the Rocky Mountains jutting up to the sky, his very presence divides, and from him, the two streams of humanity flow in opposite directions. I'll just say it again. The way in which we respond to Jesus Christ determines our place in eternity. That is what it will be determined by on the final day. It's not going to matter how much money you made, what your status was, how many good works you performed. The only thing that's going to matter is how we responded to Jesus Christ. And what we see here in John 7 is that some people were open to Jesus and were believing in Christ, and others were going the other direction. But I want to close by coming back to the central invitation that Jesus gives in this chapter. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is the statement he made at the Feast of Booths on that final day. And what I want you to see as we close today is that drinking the living water means receiving Jesus by faith, but it means more than just believing. It's really surrendering to him. It's embracing him as he is freely offered in the gospel. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's a surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of my favorite illustrations of this, probably a number of you have read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia books, but there's a scene in one of those books, in The Silver Chair, where the main character, Jill, this young girl, she sees a lion, and she runs into the forest in fear of this terrifying lion that she has seen. Now, of course, the lion is Aslan, who is a Christ figure in those stories, if you've read them. But she doesn't know that. All she knows is that she's seen this terrifying lion, and she needs to get away as fast as she can. So she runs into the forest, and kind of like the Israelites, she begins to get thirsty while she's in the wilderness. She's so thirsty, she thinks she's going to die of thirst. And so just at that moment, as she's dying of thirst or feeling like it, she hears the sound of a brook in the distance. And so she tries to find this water, and she finds the water. She approaches the water, but as she approaches the water, she notices this lion is crouched right next to the water. So now she's trying to figure out what she's going to do. Am I going to go try to drink from the brook at risk of getting killed by this lion, or am I just going to die of thirst here? And so she just kind of freezes in fear. And then the lion speaks to her. He says, "Are you not thirsty?" She says, "I'm dying of thirst." "Then drink," says the lion. Jill says, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" "I make no promise," says the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." The lion says, "There is no other stream." C.S. Lewis writes these words following that conversation. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand, and it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. I've never had a conversation with C.S. Lewis, but I have a feeling he was thinking of John 7 when he wrote that scene. And the story gives us an important reminder. There is no other stream besides Jesus Christ. It doesn't exist. And Jesus invites us to come and drink, but not on our own terms. We come on his terms. And if we don't come and drink, then we will die of thirst. He is the only source. We have to surrender to him. And he doesn't promise that we won't be changed in the process. He doesn't say, "Well, I won't do anything to you if you come." No, he actually promises. If you read John 7, he promises he's going to do something to you. Because listen to these words one more time. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great invitation that we have seen this morning, and we thank you for this great promise. Help us to remember that there is no other fountain, there is no other stream, and help us to come to you this day and every day and to drink. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would continually, by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us by your work. So we praise you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.